All right, praise the Lord. Well, we are. I'm excited about today, and I've really been enjoying the whole Genesis series. And a number of you have been very gracious about that, as I've gone full nerd up here a couple of times. And it's we are not done today. We are going to pick up right here where we leave off in Genesis chapter 8. We'll pick up here in January. And continue on in Genesis. Like I said, we're just going to take a little short break here for a Christmas series beginning next Sunday. And I'm really looking forward to that. I think that you'll find a blessing out of that. But if you've got your Bibles, we're, like as has already been mentioned a couple of times, we're going to be looking at the flood. So we've been building up to this here for a number of weeks now as we looked at Noah. Really, even before that, as we looked at the genealogies and talked about Methuselah and God's warnings about the coming judgment, and then in the life of Noah, of course, and then in the construction of the ark itself last Sunday, and today we have last arrived at the flood. And so Genesis chapter 7, if you want to kind of back up to beginning in verse number 1, you've already stood for the reading of this, so I want to ask you to stand again, but if you would just look at with me, I want to read about the first 11 verses or so here to get started, and then we'll pray and we'll kind of just plunge on into it. Genesis chapter 7 and beginning in verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And you'll recall we've talked a lot about the ark last Sunday. If you missed it, it's available online. I'd encourage you to get that, about just the reality of that boat, the security of it. And he says, then God says, "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, Noah, of course, was not a perfect man, and we'll see that, especially in January. We look at Noah actually has a kind of a sad end to his story for a man that did so well for so long. And we'll look at that. But the point of the story is not that Noah was perfect. It was that Noah believed God. And Noah did what God had asked him to do. And we are all here. All of us are cousins this morning. And we often talk about being all related because we're related to Adam and Eve, which of course is true. But we are related more recently than that even. If you're able to move oxygen this morning, you are related to Noah. And it was because Noah was righteous in the sense that he believed God and did what God said, did what God was said was required for salvation. Verse 2. "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but I want you to note here that it's not that he's not saying, you know, only take two pigs on, although that's true. It's not clean in terms of dirt or not dirt. This is in terms of animals that God has designated as the clean animals that are fit for human consumption and for sacrifice and offering to the Lord, and those that are not. And there's a lot of religious significance to that, a lot of great rich meaning to the types and symbols that are there. We will only get into that just in the briefest of senses today, but that's what's being talked about there in verse 2. Verse 3. "Of the fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive on the face of all the earth." And there's a wonderful scientific fact here. Is God, it was not just two of every kind of bird, it was seven of every kind of bird. And God specifically connects that to the importance of being able to keep seed alive on the earth. And it really wasn't until relatively modern times that we understood how vitally important the birds, and specifically the flying animals, things like bats and stuff that's included in this Hebrew term here, the fowls, how incredibly important those are to the plants' ecosystems, to spreading pollen and the seeds around. And so God says we need extra birds on the ark because we're going to need them for getting the plants and the ecosystem restarted after the flood. And so just all kinds of really wonderful scientific little tidbits that are just tucked away in the story here. Okay, verse 4. "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth." And Noah did according unto all the Lord had commanded him. So the third time we see almost this exact phrase in the Bible that whatever God commanded Noah to do, Noah did it. Verse 6. and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now that, if you've not been here, that sounds like an awfully big number. But if you look at the genealogies and how long people were living at this point in history before the flood and before all of us have been inbreeding as long as we have, help me out now. Back then, you know, it was, we hadn't started collecting all these genetic mutations and all the things that we have today. This genetic, what scientists today call genetic load, was much lighter. And so Noah's a little past middle-aged. Imagine what you could accomplish. Well, I mean, but for real now, not only is the idea of primitive man wrong, but what if Einstein had another 500 years to do his work, right? What if Mozart or Newton or Galileo or some of these people, what if Marie Curie had another couple of centuries? All right. Verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. The clean beasts and the beasts that are not clean, and the fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture, and Lord, it is awe-inspiring and terrifying. It's an overwhelming thing to think about this incredible catastrophe. Lord, it is understandable why so many have an urge to turn this into some kind of a fairy tale or a morality play to try to shield ourselves from the scale of a catastrophe like this. But Lord, this morning I pray that we would not do that, that we would not just have some sort of fable version. God, that there would be nothing that would prevent us from really heeding the message, the warning that you have endeavored here to give us and the world. God, this morning again, we would just pray that you would help us to not go through the motions, that today would not be a day when we were just engaged in empty ritual, but God, that today would be a day when we do from the heart business with you. However it is that we came in this morning, God, I pray that we would leave here different, that we might take a step closer towards you. Father, the work that needs to be done here is a reviving, life-giving work. And that is so entirely beyond my power or my ability. It's daunting to be the person standing up here. But you are the God who gives life in the place of death. You are the God who gives beauty for ashes. You are the God who takes brokenness and supplies healing. And God, that is the work that we need done here today in every life and in every heart. Please, Lord, take these next moments that we have together and do the part that only you can do. We ask in the eternally great, wonderful, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've got your outline this morning and you'd like to follow along, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along, or of course you're welcome to just listen. And we begin here with these first 11 verses that we just read, and sort of the summary that I gave to that this morning is just simply this, that time is finally up. We have been building towards this, depending on how you'd like to count it. Really, the warnings of the flood began with the birth of Methuselah to Enoch. When God, reading between the lines just a little bit there in that genealogical record, we can see that God has given this warning to his prophets, of which Enoch was one, that judgment was going to come, and that it was going to come at the death of Methuselah. And Methuselah, just a testimony of the long-suffering of God, lived the longest that any human being has ever lived. And in fact, it is, if you do the math in those genealogies, you will see that the year Methuselah died is the year that the flood began. And then, of course, the warnings get more specific as we go along to when Noah gets this warning that it's going to be 120 years is going to be all the longer God is going to put up with man. And then it depends on how you count it. Again, if you do the math, it appears that Noah is working on the ark probably for about 100 years. That Noah was actually engaged in the construction of the ark, maybe 80 years. It depends on sort of how you parse some of what it says about the birth of his sons and the construction of the ark. But anyway, a very long time. There was extensive warnings to the world that this was going to come. And maybe people thought after 5 years and there'd been no flood that maybe it's not going to happen. And after 10 years or 20 or 50, but eventually it came. The time finally did run out. Here we mentioned just briefly in verse 2 that there's the clean beasts and the unclean that come on, which the only thing I really have time to say about that this morning is just simply this, that this is a testimony to the fact that the prophets of God were busy before the flood came. Generally, when we think about the clean animals and the unclean animals, we think about the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that's in our Bibles. You'll find that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, really outlines specifically what the clean animals are and the unclean animals are. But that is not a new thing with Moses. That existed before the flood even. We know that God gave instructions to Cain and Abel about the kind of offerings that were appropriate to give to God. The worship of God, for if you're going to come to God for the forgiveness of sins, you're going to have to do it God's way. You are not going to dictate terms to God about how he is going to forgive your sins. The criminals, understand, do not get to tell the judge what's required for them to be pardoned. And this has always been true, and God has, from the beginning, given specific instructions. If you want to receive pardon, if you want remission of sins, if you want God to be able to forgive your sins, God is a perfect, righteous, and holy God who cannot just say, well, that was bad, but we'll just let bygones be bygones. It is unfair. And you know that if you've ever been on the other side of that, where somebody got away with something, and that probably didn't thrill you. There's no amens in here. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? It, right? Our sense of justice is very aggrieved when people do terrible, awful things and appear to get away with them. But God, I'm telling you this morning, God is perfectly and relentlessly fair. And the gap, when you say, well, if God is fair, why this and why that and why that other thing? But what you're missing is just time. When it's all over, when the shouting is all done, nobody is going to say, well, God, why'd you let them get away with that? Because at the end, nobody will have gotten away with nothing. That's not good English, but that's good preaching. Nobody gets away with nothing. All you're getting here is there is a gap. There is a delay between when God says, don't do that. Here are the consequences if you persist. But then God is patient, but the consequences come. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. God waits as long as is possible to wait. That's the nature of God. It is also the nature of God to do what is right and do what is fair. And the revelation of this to people has been from the beginning. From Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel, down through all the prophets, through Enoch, through Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And one of the hints we have of that is because Cain and Abel knew which sacrifices were acceptable to God and which were not acceptable to God. And it wasn't just that blood had to be shed, although that's the key element of it, but God had specifically given instructions about what kind of animals. You couldn't just offer any animal to God. It had to be a clean animal offered to God. And they clearly had revelation of that, because here we have in verse 2, clean animals are going onto the ark in larger numbers and the unclean animals. Okay. We could preach a lot about that, but that's all I've got for the now. Okay, verse 4. And then the God says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And the question arises, why 7 days? Why is there a 7-day wait? And multiple things have been suggested. I am personally unsure. It's possible that it took 7 days to load the ark, as God sent the animals to Noah. That's what the 7 days is referring to, is that there was really a 7 days of getting on board before the rain started. That seems likely. Another thing that's been suggested that's kind of interesting is that this is in some ways a parallel of when the rapture and the tribulation begins, where the people actually go onto the ark and then there's a gap before the rain actually starts, and that this may be an allusion to the fact that someday when the rapture happens, the trumpet's going to blow, that the Antichrist is not going to be revealed next day. It's not like rapture on Monday, Antichrist on Tuesday. It may be a gap, which kind of makes sense between those two things. And so take that for what you will. It's an interesting thought. But the flood begins, the Bible says, on the 17th day of the second month. If you are familiar with the Hebrew calendar, that would be the 17th of Shavuot. That is the date. It can get a little bit confusing on the Hebrew calendar because they have what's called the civil calendar and the religious calendar. What the dates that are being used here are from what we call the Jewish civil calendar. And the religious calendar is different. It changed at the Exodus. When they left, and you can read about it in the book of Leviticus, God says that the month that they left in the Exodus, I want to change that to be the first month of the year. Right? So that sort of switched around. But the calendar is based on the lunar cycle rather than the sun, than the movement of the sun like the Western calendars are. So you are welcome to go give it a shot if you would like to. But that's why Easter is always moving around, because it's based on when Passover is, and so it changes. All right. That's good enough for that. There's one other thing I want to note here. It's not in verse 11, but if you jump down to verse 16, Deacon Nate read that for us just a moment ago, but in verse 16, it says this, and they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It is important to note here that God is the one who finally shut the door. Noah never did give up on more people boarding the ark. Noah never looked out and said, well, I guess nobody's coming. God is the one who decided when time was up. And I believe this is a good model for us. We ought to invite people to come, invite people towards salvation, invite them to get on the ark, if you will, as long as the door is open. If the door is open, we ought to be inviting them. There are some people that seem very, very hopeless, that you or I might look at them and say, there's no way. With men, many things are impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And as long as God has not shut the door, we should not shut the door either. I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine, Sherman Randolph. They came to church here for years and years until the Lord moved them to Montana. And they attend a church over there and still faithfully serving the Lord. And I just love Gene and Sherman. They're some of my just very precious people. Sherman was a Marine, served our country in Vietnam, came home very, very traumatized from that experience. His best friend was killed by a sniper sitting right next to him during lunch. And other things too horrible to even mention. And came home very, very traumatized. Had a godly Christian wife who prayed for him and went to church, and he was awful to her by his own testimony. Terrible, terrible to her. And tried to drink away his troubles, and you can imagine the things that go along with that. And she prayed and prayed for him, and then one day she got diagnosed with cancer, and she continued to pray and pray and pray for him, and finally passed away, with Sherman still unsaved and in rebellion against God. But it was actually after her death that Sherman finally came to the place where he humbled himself and got just wonderfully, gloriously saved. And he talks about that, how excited he is to finally go get to see his wife and tell her that all her prayers finally paid off. Amen. Don't shut the door. God can do that when it's time. Amen? Okay. As we get then to verses 11 through 24, we find the description of the flood. And there is a lot here. We're going to hit just a couple of the high points of it. We've already read a lot of this here. I want to draw your attention down to, starting here in verse 11. We'll jump around just a little bit for the sake of time this morning. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day. And I want you to note here where the description of the flood begins. Pay attention to this. Were all the fountains of the great deep broken up? Often when we think about the flood, the thing that jumps first to mind is 40 days and 40 nights of rain. But the biblical account of it actually starts here with the fountains of the great deep being broken up. And we're going to talk about that some here in just a bit. And it's in that day, on the day when the fountains of the great deep are broken up, that Noah is in the ark. The door has been shut and they are on board. Okay, and then in verse 17, it says, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark and was lifted up above the ark. There are 40 days here of the flood increasing. So the flood, it's not just like one day there's no flood, the next day there is a flood. It's not that kind of a flood. It's a 40-day buildup to maximum flooding, okay, which is going to be significant here also. Verse 18, it says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. It's interesting in the Hebrew here, the word prevailed in the Hebrew literally means to be exceedingly mighty. But then it adds the word exceedingly after that. So we have an exceedingly mighty exceedingly is literally what's here in the Hebrew. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole of heaven were covered. And it's translated as hills there, and that's where it starts. But then you get this other thing here. Look at verse 20. 15 cubits upwards did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And so again here, the idea is that the flood is ramping up. It's not just one day everything's fine, and the next day everything's underwater. There's a 40 days where it starts as the waters are prevailing, and then eventually the hills are all covered, and then eventually even the mountains are covered. 15 cubits upward, that is half of the height of the ark. The ark is to be 30 cubits tall. So 15 cubits is basically, and that's probably the depth at which the ark floated in the water. So when it says it's 15 cubits above, it means the ark could float over the top of any mountain without running aground. That's the idea here. Okay, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and the cattle and the beasts and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils were the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Again, we mentioned here that 98% of all species in the world are marine and insects that did not need to necessarily go onto the ark, primarily those marine creatures. And here again, the Bible is emphasizing for us that the sea life survived without going onto the ark, as you would expect. Not all of it, of course. Much of the sea life, of course, perished, but some sea life survived. Not all sea life died. Only all of the land breathing, all whose nostrils are the breath of life, all of those died. And every man. No human beings. You think, well, didn't anybody else build a boat? Maybe somebody tried, but I'm just telling you, no human boat is going through this. And we'll see that as we begin to understand the mechanics here, as we look at what the Bible's saying about the flood, that the only boat that survived was the ark. If every human being died. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, was on the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowls of heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So, the flood has a period of 40 days of increasing until the mountains are covered. And at that point, the flood itself continued for another 150 days in that state of prevailing. And then only after that 150 days of prevailing do the waters then begin to go back down. And we'll cover this in January when we get there about the ending of the flood and the exit from the ark and all that. But as we get there, you'll see that they were just over a year in total on the ark. It was a very long time. Okay, so as we talk about the description of the flood, there's a couple of things that we want to mention here. And so as you get the picture of it, I found this picture. I don't know how well you can see that on the screens, but I like this depiction of the flood because of the sense of the prevailingness of the waters, the overwhelmingly mighty nature of the waters. And it begins with the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. The fountains of the deep is something that's referred to in other places in the Bible. Most Bible scholars might, and I don't know if I count as a Bible scholar, but I believe that this is the beginning of what today we know of as plate tectonics. Now, it's really only been the last couple of centuries that we have known anything at all about plate tectonics, and only in the last century that we've learned very much at all about how it works. But if you don't know, the earth, the crust of the earth, which this is not to scale, if the earth were the size of an apple, the crust would be about the same thickness as the skin of that apple. Now, the deepest we've drilled, the Russians drilled a massive, massive borehole a couple of miles down into the depth of the earth. They've made it about halfway through the crust. That's as deep as humanity has ever dug. All right? But the crust itself, we understand through seismography and things like that, that the crust is moving. And so its parts of it are actually sliding underneath other parts of the crust and going down and melting into the mantle. Other parts are then being pushed up over the top of it like that. Everything is sort of in motion. The forces that are involved with this boggle the mind. Earthquakes that can wipe out, you know, cities are just when these little pieces that are against each other, they just slip a little. They go, chick. And that's what an earthquake is. Volcanoes are largely a product of places where the crust is either separating or coming together. And all of this is in motion, these incredibly powerful forces. And it's not really clear why. From what we've been able to tell, other planets in our solar system do not have plate tectonics like this. They've been looking for evidence of plate tectonics on Mars and not finding any. There doesn't appear to be any plate tectonic activity on Venus. Or, you know, and then the gas giants are just bananas places anyway. But it's a little bit of a mysterious thing. Why is this happening on the earth? And it's very interesting that here in Genesis, that this whole idea of the flood begins with the fountains of the deep being broken up. The Hebrew is literally cleaved open, which is actually a really good description of what we observe going on in our planet today. If this had been stable before and then God cleaved it open at the beginning of the flood, the consequences of doing that we can model mechanically just in physical simulations of the earth. And guess what would happen if the plates had been stable and then you broke them open? You know what would happen? The release of the magma and all that sort of stuff would send jets of superheated ocean water into the atmosphere that would pour back down onto the earth in torrential rains. Also, if this process got begun rather quickly, one of the things that would happen is as the new seafloor comes up, the hot seafloor from up in the mantle comes and rises, and the former cold seafloor descends back into the mantle, all that hot expands very rapidly, which would push the waters up onto the land, stage by stage, just wiping out everything underneath the oceans as the earth, in a sense, kind of smooths out a little bit and deforms as the whole process goes along, and really fits incredibly with the description that we have here in Genesis of the flood. Some people have speculated there's some very interesting evidence that there was a period in Earth's history of increased asteroid impacts. There's some very interesting things that we find around the planet of massive meteor impacts around the Earth. Some have suggested that possibly God rained some meteors down on the Earth to break up the fountains of the deep and really kickstart this entire process. What I'm trying to communicate this morning is that some of this is speculation. We have the Genesis record here. We know that God cleaved the fountains open. Exactly how you could get a bunch of different theories for me, that's not the mainly interesting thing. The primarily interesting thing here is the fact that this was a staggeringly violent affair. When you begin to think, did everything really die? When you start to think about the forces that the Bible is talking about that were at play here, the fountains of the deep being cleaved open, what that would do to our planet, you begin to get the sense of, you stop thinking, did everything really die? And start wondering, how could anything have survived? And then, of course, the windows of heaven were opened, 40 days and nights of rain. Some have suggested, maybe some of you have heard this idea, that the rain came from the waters. In the creation account, God talks about separating the waters that are below the firmament from the waters that are above the firmament. And it's possible, it maybe even seems likely, that there was an extra water canopy around the earth before the flood. But That would not have been the primary source of the water for this. If you've ever been in a greenhouse, you know why. If you have too much water vapor, too big of a canopy around the earth, the surface temperatures would have been 900 degrees at the surface. The canopy could not have been a major source of the water. Most of the water for the flood came from the fountains of the deep being opened up and then the jets of superheated water and stuff being sent up into the atmosphere. Okay. Oh, and also just on that, we're still finding that the news, I meant to get a screenshot and I neglected, just a couple of weeks ago, they found a massive source of underwater fresh water just off the East Coast underneath the Atlantic. Did you all see that news story? I was just like, this enormous supply of fresh water about a mile underneath the ocean floor just off the East Coast of the United States. I mean, just incredible. I mean, and so anyway, all right, blah, 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 blah. Okay. But the point here is, again, that the Bible emphasizes repeatedly is that the waters prevailed. In the Hebrew, again, overwhelmingly mighty. The waters prevailed on the earth. And the other thing that's mentioned here is, of course, that it covered the hills and covered the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. Today, and you'll see this all the time. If you look at this at all, you'll find that this is true. Scientists today will emphatically say, secular scientists, will emphatically say there was never a global flood. And they will say, we see some evidence that there might have been a major catastrophic flood in the Middle East. And so some compromising Christians, in an effort to try to gain some acceptance with secular scientists, have said, well, maybe Noah's flood was just a local catastrophic flood in the Middle East. And to that I say, I don't have enough faith. I do not have enough faith to believe that Noah's flood was just local to the Middle East, because it would have had to look like that. And if you believe the waters can cover the mountains by 15 cubits and stay in the Middle East, you've got a lot of faith. Now, obviously, I'm just teasing here a little bit. But the point that I'm saying is that it is just a mistake to try to compromise what the Bible says with people that don't believe in the Bible. They're not compatible positions. The day is going to come, church, when we're going to have to decide who we believe. Because the description of the flood that's given here in the Bible is not compatible with the local flood. The Bible is clearly making the point that it was a global flood, and either the Bible's telling us the truth or it's not. You really can't have it either way. And so then the waters, as I mentioned again, prevailed for 150 days. There's this creationist model of the flood. I'm running a little bit short on time, but I want to just read this to you. This is a description of what the best science today kind of thinks probably the flood looked like this. And there's some pretty interesting stuff in here. I don't have time to elaborate on it. I just want to read it just to kind of give you a sense of what we think, some extra detail to what's here in the account. The seafloor broke open in the middle, while the edges began diving into the mantle below. As hot magma rose into these cracks, seawater flashed instantly into steam. Supersonic jets of steam roared up into the upper atmosphere, carrying seawater with them, which cooled and fell in torrents of rain on the land and sea. As the cold ocean crust was replaced with hot, expanded magma, the seafloor rose, and with it, the sea level rose worldwide. Step by step, the rising waters wiped out the environments that God had carefully created. First to go were the hot water reefs at the edges of the continental shelves. Next, the shallow sea environments near the shore where the trilobites and other strange creatures lived. Next to perish was a bizarre forest that floated atop the pre-flood oceans. Moving inexorably forward, the flood's tidal waves washed away continental beaches, depositing them in vast layers of sand that became what today is called the Permio-Triassic sandstones of the world. Moving inland, the waves destroyed forests, swamps, and grasslands filled with different ecosystems. The waters kept rising until the highest mountains were covered. As these environments were systematically inundated, the plummeting seafloor dragged continents along at 5 to 10 miles an hour. In the course of the year-long flood, the original continent was ripped and pulled apart into the present-day configuration of continents. Eventually, the process ran out of steam. Once all the cold material from the seafloor had sunk into the mantle, everything ground to a halt. The fountains of the deep were shut off, and the torrential rain ceased. One thing that we're going to get to a little bit next time is one of the interesting things about this is that once this process gets started, it's hard to understand how it could stop. It turns into almost a runaway chain reaction of things. But the Bible specifically notes to us that God caused the waters to cease, that God restrained them. And the fact that the Bible actually goes out of its way to mention that God had to intervene to stop the process is actually an interesting scientific thing, that if this was really going on, it would have required divine intervention to even bring it to a stop. It is that catastrophic. The waters drained off the continents, carrying piles of sediment with them back into the ocean. Ocean currents laden with mud circled the earth, dumping layer after layer of dead animals and plants across the moving continents. The earth became a tomb, a time capsule, preserving a record of the world judged by God. The old world perished, but Noah's Ark survived. Prevailing indeed. Which brings us then to chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, we're only going to look at the first few verses here in chapter 8. We'll save the rest of it for January. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah. Look at verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Now, had God forgotten about Noah? Been a couple of months during the flood and he was like, oh, what did I do with Noah? Where did I put him? That is not what's being said here. This remember here in the Hebrew is literally to call to mind. I would say to you this morning, it is a better and more personal term than just knowing. It's not that God knew about Noah, because of course God knew about Noah. God is doing something here more personal and better than knowing about Noah. God is calling him to mind. This sense of remember is actually used throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. A couple of examples of it, Genesis 30, 22. God, the Bible says, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb. She was barren, unable to have children. And then it says, and God remembered her and gave her children. Again, it's not that God just knew her, he called her to mind. Exodus 2, 24 says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. So the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt, and it says, and then God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not that he'd forgotten, of course, he called it to mind. Ephesians 2 in the New Testament, we see this as an admonition to us as Christians. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, how many of you remember that you were sinners lost once also? Oh, we all know that we were sinners. But how many of you have noticed that sometimes Christians, after they've been Christians for a while, somehow forget that they were lost once too? Do you think that helps you or hurts you to forget that you used to have problems once too? That was a little bit of a joke. Okay. No, listen, it is sometimes as easy as a Christian. I have been there where I've looked at a Christian doing something dumb and thought, that's so dumb. Don't do that. That reminds me of me. But just because I don't do that dumb thing anymore doesn't mean that I should forget that. All right. And then Psalms 27, we'll come back to this. The Bible says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, we know God. But that's not the question. The question is, do you remember him when you're in trouble? That's the sense of remember here. God remembered Noah. And then we find there in verses 2 through 4, the ending of the flood. I alluded to this already. Let's do it quickly. Verses 2 through 4. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. God had to act to bring the flood to a close. Verse 3, and the waters returned off the earth continually. Again, great, as the ocean floors cooled and sank back down, all the water that had been pushed up onto the continents all flooded away back off the continents. We have actually incredible, incredible evidence of exactly this happening all over the world. And the waters returned off the earth continually, and at the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. In other words, they stopped rising, and they began to go back down after 150 days. Verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, some people today, scoffers, have said, well, where did all the water from the flood go? If there really was a global flood, where is it? I find that to be sort of insulting. Have you ever looked at a globe?
Yeah.
70% of our planet is covered by water. Now, this is a true thing. The skeptics and the scoffers, these scientists who like to make fun of the Bible, they believe that Mars at one time was completely covered by water. The current theory right now, as I stand here today, is that at some point in billions of years ago, Mars was completely covered by water. You know how much water is on Mars right now? Zero. Maybe some ice in the poles. And they look at the Earth and they go, you're dumb if you believe the Earth was ever completely covered by water. I just find that, frankly, a little bit a hard pill to swallow. If the Earth were completely flat, if you just smoothed all the bumpy parts out of Earth, we would all be 1.7 miles underwater. That's how much water is on the planet today, let alone the stuff that's locked away in underground places and whatever that we're discovering. Okay, so the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month. If you're paying attention, that is the 17th of Nisan. The 17th of Nisan is when the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. I only mentioned this. I got super excited about this. I wanted to do a lot. Heather told me I could only do a little. Passover, the celebration of Passover, is the 14th of Nisan. I've given you the references there. Again, you have to Exodus 2:12 because God changes Nisan from the seventh month to the first month, and then it's on the 14th of the first month, the religious calendar, so that's the 17th of Nisan, just to keep apples to apples here. The 17th of Nisan is when Passover is. How many of you know when Jesus was crucified? It's the day before Passover, right? The day before. That's why they had to break his legs, they went to go break his legs to get him off the cross so they could bury him before Passover started. Started at sunset, right? So they crucified him on the 13th of Nisan. Right? So the 14th in Nisan, they bury him. How long is Jesus in the tomb? 3 days in the tomb, right? 14th, 15th, 16th. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? The 17th of Nisan! Isn't that exciting? All right. I got blanks for that in case. Okay, there you go. So the ark rests on the 17th of Nisan and Jesus rose. I just think that's super cool. All right. So we're going to make some application here from the text this morning. Our theme for this series has been secure, safe, and sound. I believe that hopefully you're all kind of getting a hold of this now. And the idea, and I've already alluded to it in the message now, is that I understand, I really do. And I know sometimes up here when I get to preaching, maybe I sound angrier than I mean to sound. I understand the instinct that a lot of pastors, that a lot of Christians have to want to try to make the Bible less offensive to lost people. For many of them, I genuinely believe that many of them, the primary motivation for that is actually a good one. They want people to come to church. They want people to experience Jesus Christ, the love. They want them to get saved. But it is a terrible, terrible mistake. I believe that it is a terrible, terrible mistake to try to make compromises with the enemies of God for the sake of God. It is never right to do the wrong thing so that we could have the opportunity to do the right thing. That's not the way that God works. And the analogy that we've been making here in this series is that if we let the cold air into the warm cabin, where can those that are freezing go to get warm? And part of the reason that I just felt burdened to preach this series on Genesis, and we're going to spend, by the time we're done, we'll have spent most of a year, just looking at Genesis. And we're doing that because Genesis is very attacked. It's people that believe that it's really literally true are mocked at today. That's going to get worse, not better. It's going to get worse, not better. And so as Christians, we've got to be determined that somebody's got to hold the fort. And the fact that it's getting worse out there ought to only make us more committed to doing the right thing. Because if we don't, who will? And so we've been asking these questions in this series about secure, safe, and sound. Is it really true? Safe, how can this help us avoid the enemy's traps? And sound, is this a solid foundation for living? And so that's the application here we want to make this morning about secure, safe, and sound. Okay. And I know that we've got Thanksgiving dinner to get to. But I've got some really cool stuff to tell you this morning. And so we're going to move through this as quickly as we can, but it's not going to be that quickly because I love this stuff. All right. Did the flood really happen? Was there really a global flood? Is this a thing that actually occurred? I want to suggest to you that, of course, it's faith. None of us were there to see it. But that the evidence is in favor of a global flood. That if you were to objectively look at the evidence that's out there in the world today, the scientific evidence that exists, the most reasonable conclusion is that there was a catastrophic flood that killed everything. And the first evidence for that, the simplest, and I think maybe the clearest, is this. If there ever really were a global flood, if this story that we just read in the Bible is a real thing that actually happened, what would you expect to find? You would expect that anywhere you went in the world, if you dug very deep, you would find billions of dead things buried in rocks that were laid down by water. Right? Is that what you would expect to find? And guess what? Anywhere you go in the world, if you dig a little, you will find billions of dead things buried in rocks laid down by water anywhere in the world. That's what you'll find. And right there, I mean, the world you are living, we don't like to think about it, we are living on top of a massive graveyard. Everywhere, for miles down, dead things down in the rocks. And maybe you've not thought much about this, but fossils are incredibly difficult to make. The conditions that are required to create a fossil are very, very specific. Mostly when things die, they do not become fossils. 99.999% of the time, something dies and, you know, it decays and it rots or it gets eaten by other things and it's just, they don't turn into fossils. You have to have a lot of pressure and a lot of sediment to make a fossil. And so today, the only things that really make fossils, and even today, things that die in rivers or die in lakes, mostly don't become fossils. There's basically got to be some kind of a terrible flood to make a fossil. And yet, everywhere in the world for a mile down is billions of dead things. Fossils. I mean, open shut almost right there. But you're not getting off that easy. It's not only that we find fossils everywhere. When I mean everywhere, I'm talking about everywhere. They have brought rocks back from the top of Mount Everest. Do you know that the top layers of the Himalayan mountains are sedimentary layers that were laid down by water? They find fossilized marine creatures at the upper reaches of the Himalayas in the top of Mount Everest. Fossilized creatures up there. The evidence that they were rapidly and catastrophically buried, again, you basically need catastrophic burial to get a fossil, but we know this is true because a lot of these fossils, they're not just bones. So many of the fish that we have fossils of, the imprints are in the rocks of their scales, of their fins. Some of the eyes are so well preserved in the fossils, they can study the lenses in the eyes of the fish. This fossil down here in the corner, this picture I'm showing you, is a fossil imprint of a jellyfish. I don't know if you know this, jellyfish don't have any bones. How do you get a fossil of a jellyfish? Rapid, catastrophic burial. There's no other explanation for it. Some of them were buried so rapidly, they were literally in the process of eating their last meal. These are some fossils of the Baptist fish. You can see, preserved right in the act of their last meal, bam! And there's the fossil of the fish going into the fossil of the bigger fish. Same thing, here's the fish tail. I mean, we have just literally thousands and thousands of these fossils that were buried so quickly, they were dead before they knew it had started. This is a famous fossil. Actually, this is an ichthyosaur. It's a dinosaur that lived in the oceans. This one was fossilized while giving birth. The baby ichthyosaur here is 3/4 of the way out of the birth canal, fossilized in the act of giving birth. And this is what we find in the fossil record all over. This record of life was carrying on, and then all of a sudden it was over. We also find that there's no increase in complexity. Now, this is the opposite of what they'll teach you in school. Most of you, if you went to public school or like me, you've read these books. And what they tell you is that as we dig down to the rock, so we live here on top, right? And then in the first layer of rocks, we find the relatively recent fossils, right? The things that died in the last couple hundred thousand years or so. And as you go down and down and down, we get older and older and older fossils as we dig down. And that's a lot of the basis of modern evolutionary theory is built on these rock layers. It's a little bit of a circular reasoning. They say, well, we know these are the animals that evolved first, and they evolved up into these higher and higher organisms. And so because they're lower, those rocks are the oldest. Well, how do you know those animals evolved first? Well, they're in the oldest rocks. How do you know those are the oldest rocks? Well, because they've got the oldest animals in them. Duh. Pay attention. But so this is the idea. The geologic column looks like this, and that as you go down, you're going backwards in time, right? Now, a couple of things. First of all, this doesn't exist anywhere except in textbooks. Right, these rock layers are not really like this. They skip some, and sometimes you'll even find them in different orders, which is really inconvenient, and things like that. We'll talk more about radiocarbon dating and that sort of stuff. We'll get there in January. Today, I just want to say this: what we do find in these rock layers, though, is that the animals do get smaller, and they definitely tend to get broadly bigger as we move up in the system. But does that mean they're getting more complicated? Just imagine for a moment we had a preserved fossil record of our technology. In the bottom layer, of course, we'd have the first thing that were developed, which were the smartphones, these little tiny things that we could carry around our pocket. And we all know, of course, that cell phones eventually evolved into tablets, right? They got bigger and like that. And then the tablets, eventually they grew keyboards, right? They got bigger. Now they had keyboards and things like that. And then those evolved so that they had mouses and separate towers and things like that. Until, of course, we get to the most modern version of computer, the computer that fills an entire room. No? Okay. In case you're not paying attention to the joke here, this is almost exactly backwards. Right? We started here and went down this way. In fact, things got more complicated as they got smaller. Just the size of something doesn't tell you how complex it is, right? So when we look at this, they say, okay, well, it's time. Here's the oldest rocks, the newest rocks. Here's the oldest organisms, the less evolved and the more evolved. But is that really true? When we actually look at those bottom-level creatures, they're smaller. And back when that's all we could tell, it was maybe more reasonable to think that those were simple creatures. But now, with what we know about genes and DNA, guess what? When we look at those creatures, it turns out they're fabulously complex. Their DNA is just as complex and just as sophisticated as anything else. You can't judge whether a computer is complex or not based on how big it is. You got to look at what's inside, at what makes it tick. And if we look inside and what makes it tick in these animals, it turns out they're crazy towns complicated. Right? Their DNA is just as sophisticated as anything else that's alive. In fact, some of them are still around. This is the coelacanth. This is extinct 66 million years ago. They've actually upped that to 80 million years ago. Supposedly, the coelacanth went extinct 80 million years ago. They said that because they only find it in the lower rock layers, and they don't find any coelacanths at all through all the layers that come on top of that. But guess what? They're still alive. You can go swim with them off the coast of Africa if you want to. Have coelacanth for dinner. And guess what? Identical to their fossils. Identical. That's pretty good for 80 million years. So what are, and that's, it's not just coelacanth. They call them living fossils. And there's just, we just keep every year, they find new living fossils and everyone's just surprised. Can you believe it? Yeah. So what are we looking at here? We're not looking at time. We're not looking at development, we're looking at different environments. As we understand the flood and how it was really this period of ramping up that happened in the flood, we understand that what happened is that different environments were buried in different sequences. As the floodwaters advanced across the earth, different environments were buried at different points. I mean, not very far apart, like a week apart maybe, but just one after another, just like that. That actually fits the evidence a lot better, because after all, if there was a global flood today, do you know that whales and fish would not be buried with lions and monkeys? Do you know why? Because whales and fish live in different places than lions and monkeys do. And the stuff that was buried last is, guess what? Mostly stuff that could run away. Got buried last. And again, it's not just like this. There's all kinds of animals that are in the wrong place. They're buried in the wrong layer and things like that, which is a hard problem for evolution to have something in a rock layer 60 million years before it developed, but it's not a problem if you believe in a global flood that some stuff kind of got mixed up a little bit. All right, so let's talk just briefly about the geologic evidence. We're going to hit more geologic evidence in January. I want to hit just a couple things really quickly this morning. One of the first things we want to talk about is the rapidly deposited sediment layer. So sediment has specific properties. We can tell that it was settled down by water, the way that dirt gets sorted. If you run it through a bunch of water, the way it all kind of lands and compacts, it does it in a very specific, predictable way. That's what sediment rocks are. They're easily identifiable. There are sediment deposits around the world that we've discovered that are incredibly massive. This is the Sauk mega sequence. Here's a map of the United States. You can see here that it stretches from really Canada and Idaho all the way down to Texas and all the way over through Maine and through the East Coast. It's one continuous section of sediment deposit. How do you get a sediment deposit that big? It's very hard to explain evolutionarily. But if there was a global flood, we would expect to find things like this, and of course we do. It's not just the Sauk mega sequence here. The White Cliffs of Dover, some of you have been to see those in England. There are songs written about it. That's a picture, the White Cliffs of Dover. That is a chalk mega sequence. Again, chalk is a sediment deposit laid down by floodwaters. It stretches from England into France, through Germany, into Poland, and reaches all the way to the Middle East. One continuous layer of chalk. Very, very difficult to explain unless you have a global flood. The last piece of geologic evidence we want to talk about is the way the strata are laid down together. Now, if these rock layers are separated by, were laid down by different floods or things at different points in history, with millions or potentially billions of years in between when this layer was deposited and when the next layer was deposited, we would expect to find a lot of erosion between the layers. Weathering, you know, billions of years of stuff digging in the dirt and things happening and rivers forming and going away and things like that. But instead, mostly what we find is, I don't know if you can see it very well in this picture, but here's one layer of deposits and then there's another layer on top of it. Supposedly, these two layers are separated by almost 50 million years. But instead, but look at the boundary between the two of them. It's like a knife's edge. No erosion, no sign of weathering at all. That's a miracle to think that the dirt sat there and didn't have any weathering for 50 million years until the next layer was laid on top of it. But if the flood is true and these layers were laid down one after another during a global catastrophic flood, this is the sort of thing that we would exactly expect to find. And of course, sometimes we find things sticking between the layers, fossilized trees that, and all kinds of, anyway. That's January. Okay. The last thing I want to talk about the flood before we wrap this up is the historic evidence of it. And there's actually some really interesting historic evidence for the flood. When we consider just written human history of the flood, because if there was a global flood and we're all descended from Noah, one of the things that we would expect is that all those descendants of Noah maybe told their kids about it. Would you tell your kids about it if you lived through it? I would. So if the flood's a real thing, one of the things that we would expect is people groups all over the world to have a flood story. And in fact, that is exactly what we find. People groups who had that we have no historic evidence of any contact with each other, tribes in South America, the Aztecs and the Inca in North America, the Middle East, China, the Pacific Island nations, all of them have flood stories. And when you plot out their flood stories, you find something that's really interesting. I've given you this chart. It's a little hard to read in your bulletin. But when you plot out the key elements of the flood story and you compare them across all these different Greece and Egypt and China and India and the Cree and the Cherokee and the Aztecs and in Peru and the Fiji Islands, and when you compare all these different flood stories, it actually becomes very clear. You can see because some stories have this element but are missing that element, and some stories have this other element but they're missing this other part, or they only have a part of that. But when you actually start to plot out all the different flood stories, it becomes very clear what the original one was and which stories have missing pieces. Now, the oldest ones are the Assyrio-Babylonian ones. You may have heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. The historians will tell you that that is the oldest flood story. When I went to college, I was taught that the Genesis flood was a retelling of the Gilgamesh epic. That's literally what they taught me. They said, well, the Gilgamesh epic was the first one, and then Moses retold that story in a different way. That's what I was taught, which is garbage. One of the reasons they say that is because the Gilgamesh epic is almost identical to the flood story. Down to man's in transgression, God decides to kill him, but he picks a family. That family goes onto the ark with all the animals, you know, and then they come off the ark and they offer sacrifices. I mean, like all these, you know, the birds that get sent out from the boat and come back, lots of really specific parts of the flood story are all in the Gilgamesh epic. And it is well documented to be exceedingly old. We have very, very old clay tablets in the Middle East that have this story written on them. But if you compare that with the story of Noah's flood, let me just give you two examples. In the Gilgamesh epic, the ark is a perfect cube. It interestingly has almost the same interior square footage as the dimensions that are given in the ark, but it's described as being in a perfect cube. It's emphasized that it's a perfect cube. How many of you would want to ride in a cube through a flood? What do you think would happen? It'd be like being in a dryer. Ka-chunga, chunga, chunga, chunga. Right? That's a really bad plan. So when we think about which story is the true one and which one got corrupted, is it obvious which one got corrupted and which one's real? Yeah. Also, in the Gilgamesh epic, the flood lasts 6 days total. They go on, 6 days later, they get off the boat. Does that seem reasonable? Whereas if you read the Bible account, of course, it's 371 days from the day they go onto the ark to the day they get off the ark, which again is actually really pretty quick. But when we think about which one's true and which one was the corrupted version of it, the fanciful version of it, it's obvious that the Bible account is the original true one. Good enough? Y'all believe in the flood this morning? We'll say whatever you need to, preacher. Just keep going. There's turkey dinner waiting. Okay. No, it's just the evidence for the flood is really overwhelming and really, really incredible. There clearly was a global catastrophic flood. The evidence is right under your feet. Okay. So as we make our final application here and wrap up this morning, we want to say safe. What if we believe that this is true, what does this keep us safe from? And just one thing I want to highlight here this morning, and it's this. If you believe in the story of the flood, it will help keep you safe from the danger of missing the warnings. So many people miss the warnings of God because there's a delay between when God gives the warning and when it comes to pass. It is a foolish thing to take God's patience as if God was untrustworthy. Because God is waiting does not mean God will not follow through. And now we can all nod our heads and say that we believe that's true, but I want to tell you, people miss this all the time. The Bible warns us that people will miss this. And I really believe part of the reason all that stuff is preserved for us, and even here in the last days as our knowledge of archaeology and our knowledge of geology and all that stuff is really expanding at an incredible rate, that part of God's design for that is that the evidence that God does what he says he's going to do, that the warnings of God ought to be taken seriously, are validated by the billions and billions of dead things buried in rocks laid down by water. That we ought to look at that giant tomb that's under our feet and recognize this: God's warnings ought to be listened to. Because anything that didn't get on that ark is buried in rocks. The world was warned about the coming flood, but it missed the warnings. And I want to say to you this morning, the world has been warned about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us he was going to come back. But when he comes back, we're about to celebrate Christmas here, and how incredibly humbly Jesus came. I am so grateful that Jesus came not for the important or the high and the mighty, but Jesus came for the humble. He came for the lowly. He came for shepherds and the people that nobody else cared about. And people missed it. They missed him because he came so humbly. Because he came so simply, people missed it. But the second coming is not going to be like that. He is coming on a white horse, crowned in glory, backed by the armies of heaven. And the mountains are going to tremble at his approach. But you want to be ready for that. You want to be ready for when that great day comes. And people say, well, if he's going to come, why hadn't he come yet? And I imagine people said that during Methuselah's life. And during Noah's life, well, this flood that you're always talking about is going to happen. Why hadn't it happened yet? It's a foolish thing to say. Speaking about the second coming, the Bible warns us specifically about the second coming in terms of Noah's flood. It's there in your outline. Look at 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, one of the Bible's key identifiers for scoffers is that they say, well, where is Jesus then? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Which is not true. They're wrong about that. They say, well, it's always been this way. No, it hasn't. It has not always been this way. And look at what it says next. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's he talking about? He's talking about the flood. He says, these people that say, well, where's Jesus? If Jesus is coming back, why isn't he here yet? Where is he? Everything goes on just like it always has. He says, no, no, they've forgotten about the flood. They've forgotten that the world that was perished in water, and it's all, and the evidence is all right underneath your feet. They're willingly ignorant of it. They don't want to talk about it. It's like people walking past a graveyard pretending they will never die. Which people do. We like to pretend that we're never going to die. We know that everybody has so far. But somehow we think that maybe we won't. But it's willful ignorance. And then look at the conclusion there in 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. The same God who created the world and kept it in store until the flood and then destroyed it in the flood is keeping the world now in store until the next flood. But it's not going to be water next time. Look at what it says. The same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Listen this morning, the Bible has been as clear as there can be. There is another flood coming. Just as God destroyed the world of old, he's going to wipe this one out and start over too. Please do not miss the warning. Look at the fossil record, look at the geologic record, consider the historic record, and do not miss the warning that just because God is long-suffering and patient does not mean that one day the rain will not start. Because one day the rain will start. And then finally, as we look to move forward here as Christians, what ought we to do? Two things as we close. Number one, remember God. Remember God. God remembers you. The question is not, does God remember you? Of course, God remembers you. Do you remember him? Psalm 20, we looked at this briefly. It's there with an extra verse in your outline. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know that God saves? You know that God saves? Have you experienced God's salvation? Listen, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know that Jesus saves. We know that he saves. He saved me. He saved you. We know that he saves. The question isn't, do we know that he saves? The question I want to ask you this morning is not, do you know it? It's, do you remember it? Because I struggle. I struggle to remember it. I was so worried when Heather was giving birth to Hugo. Evangeline's birth, my first, it was pretty traumatic. It was a traumatic birth experience. And then we've had just trauma after trauma, just medical trauma after medical trauma with Evangeline. Holidays are rough for us. You can pray for me. A lot of her health collapses have been around the holidays. And so I get this peculiar mix of anxiety and things that come up around the holidays. We've spent a couple of Christmases in the ER, which, by the way, is a great time to go. ER is not busy on Christmas Day. You get great care. When the holidays come around and when Hugo was being born, I just remember just all this, like, what if you start to learn all the things that can go wrong and think about those things. And I remember Heather one day just put this verse, I think it was this verse, or it was a similar, Psalms has got a couple of things in this vein, up on the wall by the door where we went out into the garage of our car. And it's a good reminder to me. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, and some trust in doctors, and some trust in medicine, and some trust in their bank accounts, and some trust in their families, and some trust in their intelligence, and some trust in their jobs. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Because even with all the trauma we've been through, God has saved us out of all of it. God has been there with us every step of the way. And when I start to become fearful that this time we're going to have to do it alone, I don't need to know about God's salvation. I already know about it. I need to remember it. I don't know what you might be facing this holiday season or just in general in your life. And you would say, I know all this stuff, preacher. And that's good. I'm glad that you do. I'm glad that you know it. You have to start there. Well, I'd like to challenge you this morning to remember it. When you're afraid, when things are going sideways, when it's not what you'd hoped it would be, when it's not what you thought it would be or what you wanted it to be, remember that the Lord saves. And it leads us to our last point this morning, was that we can rest in Christ's salvation. We can rest in his salvation. You know that the ark did all the actual work to save Noah and his family and all those animals from the flood? Noah didn't have to row at all. Never had to trim the sails. Didn't have to hold the boards onto the side of the ark with the force of his arm. Really, what he had to do was get on board. And once he was on board, it was just safe from the judgment. And he exited into a new world. When you enter salvation through the one door of Jesus Christ, Jesus does all the work of saving us from the judgment of God. And then we exit into the new world of heaven. John 10, we're closing here. John 10, verse 9. Through 11, Jesus put it like this himself. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Listen, if you'll get on the ark, if you'll come to Christ, you got the chance of being saved now. Jesus said, come in and you'll be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. We enter Christ and we exit into heaven. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I don't know what you think about God, but he's not trying to hurt you. He wants you to be saved. He's not the thief. He's the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's a really good shepherd. If I was a shepherd and the wolf came for the sheep, my number one goal, run faster than the slowest sheep. Right? You don't got to outrun the wolf. You just got to outrun the slowest sheep. No one will hire me to be their shepherd. It's not Jesus' attitude. It's not for his benefit that he saves us. In fact, it was at his unbelievable personal cost. that he was willing to give his life for yours. If you can't trust somebody who's not just willing to die for you, but did die for you, this is not just talk from Jesus. He followed through on this. If that doesn't give you rest, I don't know what can. You can rest securely in Christ. If every head is bowed and every eye closed, and Sister Lorena, if you're able to come and just play quietly. And listen, we're going to be dismissed here for lunch in just a moment and have a time of Thanksgiving and just fellowship together. But before we go, I'd plead with you, if I could, please. Just take a moment. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything like that. Of course, you're welcome to if you'd like to come and pray. But I would ask you, if I could, before we're done today, before we leave this place, would you consider what it is that the Lord wanted to say to you this morning? I genuinely believe believe this absolutely. That God had something he wanted to say to you personally and individually today. The nature of a sermon, the nature of preaching like this is I labor away at these and do my best and put things together. And I really do try to pray and hear from the Lord and put things in. But listen, there's a lot of you and there's only one of me. And I can't have something to say to each one of you specifically. But those kind of limits do not apply to God. And the one that you really need to come to church to hear from is not the preacher. I hope you came to church this morning with a desire to hear something from Jesus. I really believe, as much as I believe that I'm standing here today, I believe that Jesus is interested in you and Jesus wanted to say something personally to you. If you don't know what it, maybe you already heard it. You feel like, okay, I heard from the Lord. I know what God wanted to say to me. That's wonderful. But if not, if you haven't had that time yet where you're clear on what God wanted to say to you, I'd plead with you these next couple of moments here before we're dismissed to take that moment and say, God, okay, I sat through all that. I learned some things about the flood, but so what, God? What about me? What about this thing that I'm facing? Some of you are facing terrible heartbreak. Maybe God's speaking to you about the security of trusting his word. You've been rattled by the skeptics and the scoffers, and God would talk to you about the fact that you can trust his word. Maybe it's about missing the warnings about Christ's return. Maybe you have thought, yeah, I don't know if Jesus is really coming back or not. Maybe it's about remembering God. Maybe you're in a place where you know things about God, but God's challenging you this morning to remember. As your heart trembles, as you think, I don't know how I'm going to get through this next thing, God say, remember me. Maybe you need to rest in Christ's salvation. You are laboring and laboring and laboring to do something that only Jesus can do. And instead of laboring so hard at it yourself, you need to come to him for rest. Maybe it's something else. Listen, whatever it is that God wants to talk to you about, would you just take a moment now? We're going to have just a moment of quietness before we sing. Take some time. Do some business with the Lord. Whatever he's talking to you about, you talk to him.